to claim that this Bible is truly the Word of God, and that it is accurate, and that it contains no mistakes, contradictions, or errors anywhere, and that all contained therein is true, and that since everything in the Bible is true, everything that contradicts the Bible is not true. And thus I contend that the Bible is the most reliable historical document in existence today. After all, it was written by God Himself. And Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. You see, when man writes a history, it's his story, history. And so read it with caution. But when God, who is omniscient, authors a book, you can believe it with blind faith. Because God wrote it and He won't lie. Now, the Bible is an amazing book. And there is definitely no other book like it. It's totally unique. And in regard to Bible archaeology, it's an amazing history book in that it contains no mistakes, it's absolutely perfect, and there's no errors anywhere. Now, the Bible is basically a book about God and His plan for man. It is not a mathematical, scientific, historical, or lingual textbook. But nevertheless, in its course of discussing God, it touches on these various things. And notably, in the Old Testament, it touches on history that can archaeologically be examined. So what kind of a history book do we have in this Word of God here? And how does it compare with other histories? Well, it's different in many ways. First, most all history books are written by one person. Or if they're written by a group of persons, at least the text is written within one generation. And usually the authors would be a panel of historical scholars or professors. But the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by about 40 different men in many lands. For 55 generations from Moses to the Apostle John, God was putting His book together. And among the authors were kings, prophets, fishermen, statesmen, a shepherd, a tax collector, and one notable Pharisee and tent maker named Saul. Now, portions were written in Rome and in Greece, Asia Minor, Babylon, Egypt, Palestine, the wilderness of Sin. And even though there's such a vast diversity of authors, this book is one book with one story, one meaning, and one purpose. Now, this is what you would expect if the book were, say, inspired, huh? It's very difficult to explain otherwise how all these different men from all these different lands could all write in one book and it makes perfect sense and agrees perfect and there's no mistakes in it. Secondly, most all history books, when dealing with ancient history, as does the Word of God, they were written hundreds and sometimes thousands of years after the events that are recorded therein. And a chronicle that is so far removed from the actual event is likely to be inaccurate to some degree. Now, not only that, but most ancient histories are not the actual writing of an ancient historian, but they're copies of his writings. And errors are inevitable in handwritten copies of manuscripts. Now, even though the copies that we have of these ancient histories out in the world are very scarce, they still disagree with one another. And so they aren't that reliable. Now, it is true that as with other ancient histories, there are no ancient original manuscripts extant for the Bible. We don't have the ones that were written by Moses, Peter, Paul, and them. For one thing, the men today would worship them if they were around, just like they did the brass serpent. It says in Numbers chapter 21 that God told Moses, make a brass serpent, and the people look upon it, and they'll be healed. And then we read in 2 Kings 18, way down, 1,000 years later, almost, they were worshiping that thing. They had that golden calf, and they burned incense to it, it says. So one of the kings burned it with fire and melted it down. But even though no originals are extant, the evidence from copies unanimously places the Bible in the utmost position of excellence and reliability. We have about 800 major Old Testament manuscripts. And approximately 4,800 major manuscripts for the New Testament. And comparatively, this is tremendous evidence. There is no document of such antiquity that is as well attested by ancient manuscripts than the Word of God, both in number and in the number of manuscripts available and in the dates that date closer to the original. For the New Testament, we have manuscripts dating right back contemporary with the actual writing. There's just a minimal time gap in the New Testament manuscripts of sometimes 40 years. Other ones are contemporary. Other ones were written before other New Testament works were written. Some of the fragments from before the New Testament was completed. But what about other ancient history books? Well, how many of you have heard of Aristotle? How many of you believe that he existed and that he wrote? Everybody does. Sure they do. You know how many manuscripts there are for Aristotle? 5. There's only 5 manuscripts in the world today from Aristotle's writings. And you know when they're dated? 384 to 322 B.C. That's about when he wrote. Do you know the date of these manuscripts? A.D. 1100. There's a 1,400-year gap between when he wrote them and the copies that we have of what he wrote. And it is only 5. And the Bible, we have thousands and thousands and thousands, and they date right back to the same time when they were written. Much better evidence. How about Plato? There's only 7 of his. 1,200-year gap. How about any of these men? Sophocles. There's 100 of his. He's got good evidence. 496 to 406 B.C. The earliest copy, A.D. 1000. 1,400-year gap. And they don't question them. Not at all. Same thing with Herodotus. 8 copies, dated 480 to 425 B.C. The earliest copy, A.D. 900. 1,300-year gap. And thus we see that the Bible is far superior, both in number and time span, to any other ancient work. And this is why F.F. Bruce wrote, quote, "No classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus is in doubt because the early manuscripts of his works are over 1,300 years older than the originals," end quote. No history professor at the University of Washington or Yale or Harvard or anybody would listen to you if you came and you said, "Now, how do you know that's what Herodotus said? I mean, there's a 1,300-year time gap, and there's only 5 manuscripts, and they disagree with one another." He'd say, "Don't worry about it. We believe it. I mean, we can reconcile it and get it down pretty good. And with a Bible, we can get it right down." Now, if they don't question Aristotle, Plato, and Herodotus, who have minimal evidence, neither should they question Moses, Peter, or Paul, who have overwhelming evidence. Third, most history books are looked upon as being objective histories of factual events. And people read them and they study the events, they learn the stories, recite them to one another, and they believe what happened as based in these books. And very seldom does anyone become angry at the book for stating what happened, do they? They read history books and it doesn't matter. Nor do they dispute the author's claim. Especially if there's 2 or 3 authors who were eyewitnesses and they all wrote about the same thing, such as World War II stories and so forth. But far and wide, the Bible is not looked upon as being an objective factual account, although in truth, it is the most accurate of any history book there is. And don't you find it strange that several eyewitnesses tell the story of Jesus and people become irate? They slam the book shut, or they tell you to shut up if you read it to them. They read the story of Alexander the Great and they believe it. How that he conquered the whole known world in 9 years. He had a highly trained army of only 10,000 men, defeated Darius, who had an army of 1,000,000 men with 10,000 men. Amazing. They tell the story of how that he was in a valley one time, and there was a steep hill, and the opposing army was on the top of the bluff. And they had big boulders, and they started to roll these boulders down upon Alexander's small little army in the valley. So what did they do? They were smart. They had brass shields taller than they were. And they laid down on the ground, man to man, real tight, and they laid their shields out flat, and they overlapped their shields, one right over the other. And they braced it with their arm, they braced it with their knees,
and they held these shields, and they laid on the ground. The shield was just barely covering them, and the rocks rolled right over the top of their shields. They believed that. They believed that he stood at India, and he wept, crying out, "There's no more worlds to conquer." And so you know what he did? He was at a drunken orgy at the beach, and he contracted pneumonia and died a debauched alcoholic at age 33. And they believe that. And they laud and cheer him as a worldwide hero of history. And they do not become angry when they read these facts. And, if I may add, the manuscripts for him are worse than just about anybody. Way worse than the others. But isn't it strange that when the Bible gives other facts of history, people begin to get convicted of sin. And sometimes they begin to weep. Tears just roll down their eyes. You read stories of David and so forth. Some of them storm out in a rage. Other people rejoice. They go, "Glory to God." And they read those stories. It's because this is no ordinary book. God speaks the heart through it. It's God's word. And it portrays Christ more than history. Like when David said, "Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee." And all of a sudden they think, "Jesus, would to God I had died for thee." See, it begins to work on them. Fourthly, most history books are accepted and held up as authoritative. People buy them and keep them, and they go by what they say. Nobody begins worldwide purges against a history book. Nobody condemns the reading of a history book, except some communist countries where they don't want you to know the truth. Nobody condemns you for reading a history book or for believing it, and nobody mocks you if you carry one around under your arm. In fact, most people will admire you if you're knowledgeable of the contents of a history book. But the Bible has had to withstand centuries of maligning ridicule and attempts to destroy it, but it has remained. Now, I want you to name me one book that's 50 years old. Go ahead. Name me a book. Great Expectations, Charles Dickens. Okay, there's one. Name me one that's 500 years old. Can't think of one, can you? Right off the hand, like that. Name me one that's 2,000 years old. Name me one that's 3,500 years old. Your mouth is stopped, isn't it? There is none that you can think of. Now, that's pretty fantastic that the Bible has been around for 3,500 years, especially since people have tried to get rid of it. Now, they didn't try to get rid of these other books that were written way back then, and they just vanished of their own selves. And this one they tried to get rid of, and it's still here. In fact, there's billions of them in existence today. More Bibles than any other book in the whole universe. Now, in fact, many people try to get rid of them. Voltaire said that before he went in his grave, he would stamp out the Bible, and he died, and the Bible's still here. And the English Bible Society bought his house, and it's full of Bibles today. Roman Catholic prelates banned the Bible repeatedly. Pope Innocent III, in about A.D. 1200, forbade reading of the Bible. Pope Hildebrand ordered the Bohemians not to read the Bible. Pope Gregory IX forbade possession of the Bible. Pope Pius IV forbade possession or translation of the Bible without the permission of the Inquisition. And also, you could just name hundreds of popes, really, Clement the 11th, Leo the 12th, Pius the 4th, Pius the 8th, Pius the 9th, Gregory the 16th, Benedict the 14th, Clement the 8th, and on and on and on. They kept taking the Bible away from the people, but it's still around. Fifth, most history books are written in one language. There's a few notable ones that are translated into a small number of major languages, however. Very few histories have sufficient appeal or authenticity, though, to be desired by scholars of all languages. And usually, only the very learned doctors and professors would even be interested, anyway, in the minorities of histories that would have a very wide circulation. A common housewife, young schoolboy, or elderly widow, they have no use for those highbrow texts at all. But the Bible has the widest circulation of any book around. It was translated in over 1,600 languages and dialects, There's a billion copies in existence. Millions of books are written about this one book. It's been the bestseller for centuries. It was the first book ever printed in 1455 by Johann Gutenberg in Mainz, Germany. First book ever printed on a printing press with movable type, Bible, Latin Bible. It can be read and enjoyed by all. Little children read it, old people read it, middle in-between people read it, rich, poor, bond, slave, doesn't matter. God speaks to them. The history it contains is not only more accurate, but it can be applied to you better than any history book. God's power works through it. Doesn't work through Herodotus. God's presence is felt as you read it. His love overflows. You meditate on it. And thus we see that even as a historical document, and the Bible is much more than that, the Bible is wonderful. It's marvelous. No other history is so well attested. No other history is as accurate. No other history was authored by God. No other history is as relevant. No other history is a living book like this one. No other history leads you to Jesus. No other history can lift your burden. No other history is without error. And Jesus himself testified of no other history except the Bible. And he himself said we should believe it. He himself said that it was inerrant, and he himself said that it was true and accurate. And so with this introduction, I would like to prove to you that archaeology has confirmed the historical accuracy and authenticity of the Word of God. From the scope of history as a whole to the minute focus of specific detail, the modern science of archaeology has repeatedly confirmed the pinpoint accuracy of the Bible. God's Word is true and God's Word is sure. It's an anchor to the soul, comfort to the heart. We can bank on its surety and its truthfulness. As Isaiah put it, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Not only does our spirit bear witness that this Bible is God's word, but so does the spade of the knowledgeable archaeologist. And by the way, did you ever notice that after conversion, people do not have a difficult time believing the Bible stories? Sometimes before they get saved, they can't believe Noah and the ark, and they can't believe Jonah and the whale. In fact, the pastor, when he worked at Boeing, tells a story of how he was witnessing to this man, and he brought up all these things, and he'd say this, and Don would counter. He'd say this, and Don would show him that he's wrong, and he'd say this, and he'd say this, and he'd say this, and everything he said he had an answer for. And pretty soon his arguments began to be, if you'll pardon the expression, stupid. He just couldn't have answers for the proof that Don was bringing, and so his answers got worse and worse and worse and worse, and everybody began to, you know, kind of laugh and stuff around him because he wasn't making any sense as he was arguing against Don. So pretty soon he just got all mad and he blew up, and so Don dropped the subject. And about 2 days later, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he looked at that man and he said, "You know, the only reason that you don't believe the Bible is not because you have any reasonable proof against it, is just because you are unwilling to quit sinning and walk with God." And the man looked at him and he said, "Yeah, Don, I guess you're right. Maybe someday I'll believe the Bible." Now, people are not going to say, "Maybe someday I'll believe in something that's absolutely stupid and I could never believe in," are they? "Maybe someday I'll believe in the tooth fairy." See? You know, nobody's going to say that. He knew that it was true, and maybe someday he'd believe in it. So let's take a journey back through the pages of history and retrace the steps of man. The Bible begins at the very beginning of all history for man. No man can give you his story of creation because he wasn't there. God said that to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He didn't have an answer. But God gave us his story in Genesis 1, and he was there. He recorded the accurate history of the creation of the earth and of the universe and of the history of mankind for us to read. And we'll go back in time to the beginning and follow the Bible up till the time of Paul. And along the way, I'll show you how that Bible archaeology confirms the Bible account time after time. And let me add a P.S. to how our Bible is better than other histories. It also contains prophecies. Other histories don't do that, do they? In fact, the prophecies are just as accurate as the histories. There's no mistakes in them. And it even goes beyond us in time. So it's a perfect history of the past, tells us what you're doing now, and goes beyond you in the future, and there's no mistakes. No history book like it. And it has in the past gone beyond others in time, like when it prophesied of Alexander the Great, and Daniel 8 said he's a rough goat, a he-goat, and he's going to smash the ram, and he'll die, and four horns will come up in his place. That's exactly what happened. Then it says in verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. It even tells you right there, it's Alexander, and it fulfilled perfectly in history. In the Bible, it went beyond them in time, 100 years before Cyrus was born, in Isaiah 45, when it called him by name. God says, my servant Cyrus is going to do this. And 100 years later, a man was born named Cyrus. He became king of Persia, and he did it. Called him by name, before he was even born. And some prophecies are not only before us, but have been recently fulfilled. Like Luke 21:24, where Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And that was just fulfilled 10 years ago. 1967. Gentiles trodden down Jerusalem, they got it back. Now, before we actually get into the Bible itself and its confirmed historical data, allow me to explain two more things. First, the word archaeology. This word comes from the Greek word archaeologia, which is a compound word consisting of two Greek terms, the noun arche, which means beginning, and the noun logos, which means word, or it can thought and expression of thought. It means both the inward thought and saying it, word. And thus it literally refers to words about the beginning, arche logos. It's a discourse on beginnings, or the story of ancient times and early conditions, early centuries and civilizations. Today we would commonly say that archaeology is the study of excavated material belonging to a former era. And second, I would like to read you some quotes by famous archaeologists and certain statements they have made regarding the unbelievably incredible accuracy of the historical detail recorded in the Word of God. Dr. W.F. Albright, who, by the way, is a liberal, although he is the foremost Palestinian archaeologist of the century, he admits that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. Nelson Gluick, a Jewish archaeologist, has said that not one archaeological discovery has ever voided or contradicted a biblical reference. Miller Burroughs from Yale University has said, and I quote, that archaeology has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. In many cases, it has refuted the views of modern scholars, end quote. He also said later, and I quote, the cause of unbelief in many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine, end quote. Sir Frederick Kenyon said the Bible can do nothing but gain from an increase in knowledge. Archaeology has produced an abundance of evidence to substantiate the correctness of our Masoretic text, referring to the Old Testament. Merrill F. Unger stated, he summarized that the Old Testament archaeology has rediscovered whole nations, resurrected important peoples, and in a most astonishing manner filled in historical gaps, adding immeasurably to the knowledge of biblical backgrounds. Thomas Droburn, a researcher for the American Institute of Holy Land Studies, has cautioned that where archaeology and the Bible seem to be incorrect and seem to be in conflict, the issue is almost always dating, the most shaky area in current archaeology, one in which circular reasoning often replaces solid empirical analysis. Dating, very shaky area. For Drew, too, huh? No, sorry. Just kidding, Drew. F.F. Bruce. Just joking. Sorry, Drew. F.F. Bruce notes that where Luke has been suspected with inaccuracy, and accuracy has been vindicated by inscriptional evidence, it may be legitimate to say that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament record. And so he states also that archaeology shows that the Word of God is true. And so without further elaboration, let us go back in time to Genesis 1 and see what evidences have been uncovered to confirm the Bible. There's multiple confirmations of Bible statements that have lain hidden for centuries and only recently have been uncovered. Now, I'm going to be quoting a great deal from Halley's Bible Handbook. It's probably, in my opinion, the most simple summary of all the archaeological finds they've found. There's people that have written big, fat book after book after book after book on it, but this, in a few pages, just summarizes all the main ones. It would take weeks to detail each find and explain it to you, so I'm only covering the major discoveries, and those I'm only just giving you basic facts. So let's see what we can find in archaeology that confirms what the Bible says. Now, the more you know about the Bible, the more this will edify you, because you'll be familiar with all the stories and so forth that have been confirmed. Creation in Genesis 1. There are Babylonian creation stories. They're quite similar to the Genesis account, and they've been found on primitive tablets in the ruins of Babylon, Nippur, Asshur, and Nineveh, showing that Genesis ideas had become quite deeply fixed in the thought of the earth's earliest inhabitants. And so I quote from Halley's Bible Handbook, where he says, "Ethics of creation in various forms, on tablets which were in circulation before the time of Abraham, have been found in recent years in the ruins of Babylon, Nineveh, Nippur, and Asshur, which are strikingly similar to the creation found in the book of Genesis." Now listen to this. There are seven tablets, or epics, of creation in which they found these tablets. And this is what these ancient tablets say. They mention things like this: in the beginning, a primeval abyss, a chaos of waters called the deep, and gods, it's polytheism because by that time God had been corrupted somewhat in their mind, the gods formed all things and made the upper and lower firmaments, just like the Bible said, see? They established the heavens and the earth. The fourth day they ordained the stars and made the grass and green herbs to grow. The beasts of the field and the cattle and all living things on the sixth day formed man out of the dust of the ground, and they became living creatures. See how that just ties in right with what the Bible says? Man with wife they dwelt, and companions they were in a garden was their dwelling. Clothing they knew not. The seventh day was appointed a holy day, and cease from all business was commanded, and so forth. So he found these ancient tablets just confirming exactly what the Bible said. These people were just merely writing their history, these ancient Babylonian tablets. Original monotheism, found in Genesis 1. The Genesis idea that man started with a belief in one God and the polytheistic idolatry was a later development has been verified in inscriptions found by Langdon in pre-flood layers at Jemdet Nazar near Babylon. In Egypt, Petrie found indications that Egypt's first religion was monotheistic. So we see that God started out, and man knew that there was one God. And then man left God, he went away, and he made up his own God, and it eventually developed into polytheism. It started out with monotheism. The Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. Hall and Thompson of the British Museum found in 1918 indications that Eridu, the traditional site of Eden, possibly may have been the first city ever built. And he talked about it in Halley's Bible Handbook here. The Fall of Man, Genesis 3. The Temptation Seal. An ancient Babylonian tablet has been found portraying in picture exactly what Genesis says in words. In the center of this tablet is a tree. On one side a man, on the other side a woman plucking fruit. And behind the woman a serpent standing erect, seeming to be whispering into her ear. Interesting, huh? The Adam and Eve seal. This was found by Spicer in 1932 in Tepagawa near Nineveh. He dated it about 3500 B.C. It depicts a naked man and a naked woman walking, bent over, as if brokenhearted, and a serpent following along behind. They got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That's all there was to it. Early use of metals, Genesis 4, verses 21 and 22. It is here stated that copper and iron instruments were invented while Adam was yet living. Until recently, the earliest known use of iron was 1200 B.C. But in 1933, a man named Frankfurt discovered in the ruins of Asmar near Babylon an iron blade made about 2700 B.C., which pushes the date way back farther, see? And I'm sure that if there was pre-flood evidence available, that they would also find that and it'd date right back to Genesis, just like the Bible says. Primeval longevity, Genesis 5. In this chapter, 10 names are listed as the living to great age and covering the period from Adam to the flood. Early Babylonian tablets have been found naming 10 pre-flood kings, stating how long each reigned. Now, admittedly, they go way beyond the bounds of reason, but nevertheless, they do show that the earliest inhabitants did live long, and at least there was tradition of that. The flood, Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Babylonian flood stories, very similar to the Genesis record, have been found on many tablets that were made soon after the flood. And there repeatedly occurs in these tablets such expressions as the age before the flood, the writings of the time before the flood. How do we account for these unless there was a flood? Good question, huh? Listen to this. More flood evidence. Babylonian tradition of the flood. Archives of the Temple of Marduk in Babylon. Upon subsidence of the flood, he sent out birds. The third time, they returned not. He came out, built an altar, and sacrificed. See, it's a twisted story, but it came from the truth. See, they came out of the ark, and Noah told and his sons, they all knew the story of the ark. And then eventually, through history, it became corrupted as people moved out, and they told it and told it. And you know how that happens when you tell stories, don't you? You say it to one guy and go around the circle, and by the time it gets back, it's not the same as it was when you started. That's what's happening, see? And by the time they got way out, they included their gods and they included all these things in it and they changed the name and changed the details. But the basic story of a flood is there. Egyptians had a legend that the gods at one time purified the earth by a great flood from which only a few shepherds escaped. The Greeks have a tradition that a man was warned by the gods that the gods were going to bring a flood upon the earth for its great wickedness. So he built an ark, which rested on Mount Parnassus, and a dove was sent out twice. The Hindus have a tradition that a man named Manu, he was warned, he built a ship in which he alone escaped from a deluge, which destroyed all creation. The Chinese have a tradition, man escaped from the flood again because men had rebelled against heaven, and there was only 8 people saved. In England, the Druids had a legend that the world had been repeopled from a righteous patriarch who had been saved in a strong ship from a flood sent to destroy man from his wickedness. See, these people all over different areas, independent of one another. Polynesians have stories of a flood from which 8 escaped. The Mexicans say that one man, and these are ancient Mexican traditions, and his wife and children were saved in a ship from a flood which overwhelmed the earth. Peruvians, one man and one woman were saved in a box that floated on the floodwaters. American Indians, various legends in which 1, 3, or 8 persons are saved in a boat above the waters which landed on a high mountain. Greenland, the earth once tilted over and all men were drowned, except one man and one woman who repeopled the earth. Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, Persians, Hindus, Greeks, Chinese, Phrygians, on and on and on. There's a list of about 60 names here. And indeed every branch of the whole human race, Semitic, Aryan, Turanian, have traditions of a great deluge that destroyed all mankind except one family, and which impressed itself indelibly on the memory of the ancestors of all these races before they separated. All these myths are intelligible only on the supposition that some such event did actually occur. Such a universal belief, not springing from some instinctive principle of our nature, must be based on historical fact. What he's saying is, look, if all these people say that there was some big flood back there, there's probably a big flood back there because they all have a tradition of it happening. The Tower of Babel. Inscriptions have been found which seem to identify the location of this tower. It is commonly thought by archaeologists that the actual site was in the center of Babylon, identified with the ruins just north of the Marduk temple. Mr. Smith found an ancient tablet reading this: the building of this illustrious tower offended the gods. In a night, they threw down what they had built. He's saying God threw them down, see? They scattered them abroad and made strange their speech. Right at the bottom of this big burned-out tower, he found this tablet that said that. They wrote the history of it, see? They found it. Ur, the city of Abraham, has been found. Abraham's visit to Egypt is thought possibly to have been depicted on the tomb of one of the pharaohs. The whole amazing story of Egypt's early civilization and bearing on biblical history has been disclosed in the thousands of inscriptions made then and discovered and deciphered in modern times. Hammurabi's battle with Abraham. Amraphel is commonly identified by archaeologists as Hammurabi. It's found in Genesis 14 when they came and they had that battle. The discovery of whose famous code of laws made his name a household word. It must have added greatly to Abraham's prestige that he met in battle and defeated the most famous king then living. So he met Hammurabi, and they found Hammurabi's code. The way of the kings. Albright, who once considered the cities here named in Genesis 14 to have been legendary because they were so far east of the known trade routes, in 1929 discovered a line of great mound ruins of cities that flourished about 2000 B.C., indicating that it was a well-settled region in Abraham's time and on the direct trade route between Damascus and Sinai. So here's a man, Dr. Albright, who I quoted from before. He doubted that the Bible was true, see? So he went and he said, it's way too far east, those cities. He said, it should be here. He started digging and he found it. It's there, like the Bible said, and that's happened repeatedly. They just were wrong at first, see? Condemn the Bible because they're ignorant. Patriarchal cities mentioned in Genesis in connection with Abraham, such as Shechem, Bethel, Ai, Gerar. Critics who denied the historical existence of Abraham denied also the existence of these cities that early. But Albright and Garstang found broken pottery of about 2000 B.C. in the bottom levels of their ruins, showing that they were in existence at Abraham's time, just like the Bible said. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. Albright and Kyle found, at the southeast corner of the Dead Sea, great quantities of relics of a period dating back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, with evidence of a dense population, a region like the Garden of God, and that the population ceased abruptly, about 2000 A.D., and that the region has been desolate ever since, indicating that it was destroyed by some great cataclysm. This is indeed a most striking and overwhelming evidence of the historical truth of the Genesis story of these two cities. And they said when they went and dug around down there, the Dead Sea, Jordan River pours into it. It's expanding, getting bigger. It has no outlet, and it's getting saltier and saltier. It's 25% salt already, lowest place in the earth. But anyway, they dug at this north end, and it had expanded up until then and covered the cities, which once were not covered. The sea had. And so they went down, they dug around down there. You know what they found? All kinds of sulfur bubbles and, you know, all, it was just bubbling and churning, just like it had been totally burned, like a match has sulfur on it. See, same type of stuff. God burned them out. That's what happened. And he pulled Lot out first and destroyed him by fire and brimstone. In fact, there's evidence from that city. Those archaeologists, you know what they said? They said, we believe that, and I can't remember all the details now, but somehow they found that fire actually came down from heaven, and they gave reasons why they thought that was true, just from what they found there. Joseph and Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. A story called The Tale of Two Brothers, written in the reign of Seti, which is one of the Egyptian pharaohs, is so similar to this that the editor of the English edition of Brugge's History of Egypt surmised that it was worked up from the annals of Joseph, which must have been in the archives of the Egyptian court. Page 107 in this book talks about it. Let me read you this. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, how he came in one day and she tempted him and he ran out and she caught his coat and he ran out and he ended up in prison? That's this story. Joseph and Potiphar's Wife, The Tale of Two Brothers, an ancient papyrus, now in the British Museum, written in the reign of this pharaoh, way back right at that time, shortly after the Exodus, that dates, but it goes way back to that period, has such close resemblance to the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife that the editor of the English edition, and I read you that already, here's the story. A married man sends his younger brother, probably Pharaoh, and he wasn't really his brother, but that's the way the story is, who was unmarried and to whom he had entrusted everything about his palace, like Pharaoh entrusted Joseph with everything, he sent him to his home to bring some seed corn, or Potiphar entrusted him with everything. His wife tempted him. He refuses. She, angered, reports to her husband that he had tried to force her. The husband plans to kill him. He flees and later becomes king of Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? They dug up this thing. Ancient papyrus tells the story of these two brothers, see, Joseph and Potiphar. Confirms the Bible account. Joseph's palace in On, Genesis 41, is confirmed. 7 years famine is confirmed. Moses and Pharaoh, there's confirmations in the Egyptian histories of this. Pharaoh's daughter who brought up Moses, they found her mummy. Bricks without straw. They used to have mummies all around their houses, you know that? They did, that's their tradition. They have their, you know, their great-grandfather and their grandfather and their father lined up against the wall. Just the way they did it. In Exodus 1, verses 11, and Exodus 5, verses 7 through 19, we read the story of how the Egyptian taskmasters laid heavy burdens upon the children of Israel. And they were building cities for the children, for the Egyptians. They worked as slaves. And because of certain problems and so forth, they said, okay, you have a quota of bricks that you have to make. They said, we're going to make it hard on you. You have to go get your own straw now. So they had to make the same number of bricks, only they had to go out and get their own straw and gather it and chop it up and make it into bricks. And it got harder and harder and harder till there was no more straw. Now listen to this. Neville and Kyle, this is around late 1800s and early 1900s, found at Pithom, right where the Bible says this happened, the lower courses of brick in the city filled with good chopped straw. So they found the bricks and they broke open the bricks and they were good chopped straw, solid, good, heavy bricks. And then as they began to excavate, they got the wall excavated, the middle course had less straw, and the upper course had no straw. Amazing confirmation. Exactly what the Bible talks about. Exactly, right to the letter. The death of Pharaoh's firstborn. Whichever the Pharaoh was that Moses dealt with, there is evidence that either one of them, it says in their own annals, that they were not succeeded by their firstborn son. They've got it down. It's either one of these two, and neither one were succeeded by their firstborn son. Interesting, huh? Explained in the 10th plague. Joshua, there's much evidence of him. Rahab's house on the wall and Jericho's wall falling down flat. I want to read you what he says about this. Dr. John Garstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem and of the Department of Antiquities of the Palestinian government, excavated the ruins of Jericho from 1926 to 1936. He found pottery and scarab evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC, coinciding with Joshua's date, and in a number of details dug up evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable way. Joshua says that the wall fell down flat. Dr. Garstang found that the wall did actually fall down flat. The wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick, both being about 30 feet high. They were built, not very substantially, upon faulty and uneven foundations of brick 4 inches thick and 1 to 2 feet long laid in mud mortar. The two walls were linked together by houses built across the top, like Rahab's house built on the wall, you remember. See, so they had one big wall and another wall, and between the two, there were houses, same height, just different widths. And between them, there were houses that spanned in there. It's just what it says of Rahab. Dr. Garstang found that the outer wall fell outward and down the hillside, dragging the inner wall and houses with it, the streak of brick gradually getting thinner down the slope. The foundation walls of the palace, four courses of stone high, remain in situ tilted outward. Dr. Garstang thinks that there are indications that the wall was shaken down by an earthquake, a method which God could have easily used as any other. And then it says in Joshua that they burnt the city with fire, and there's evidence that it was burned afterwards. So what he's saying is this. If you've got a wall and you're going to go up and take a city, you don't grab the wall and pull it down over the top of you, do you? You knock it in and go in. And so it's unreal that the wall fell out. Whenever you took a city, you go in with battering rams and you batter those walls, and pretty soon they just fall in and you go in and kill everybody and burn the city down. That's how they did it. And this one, it's exactly the opposite. All the walls fell out down the hill. Strange, huh? Ai and Bethel were destroyed in Joshua 8, verses 1 to 29. Albright found the Bethel mound, and Garstang found the Ai mound. Evidences that they had been destroyed by fire at a time coinciding with Joshua's invasion. Lachish is named among the cities Joshua destroyed in Joshua 10:32, and the Welcome Archaeological Expedition found in 1934 a great layer of ashes left by a fire dating contemporary with Joshua. Debir is also named among the city that Joshua destroyed, and they found ashes and charcoal dating from Joshua's time. They go around to all these cities that says Joshua took, and they're all burned down. There's a bunch of charcoal and burned things, and they date them, and they date with Joshua, and they date with Joshua. Joshua went through, see, like God said. He took the city by God's power. Destruction of the Canaanites. That's found in Deuteronomy 7:2. God commanded Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites, and excavations within the area and so forth confirms that that's what happened. Iron in Palestine. It seems from this and similar passages in, this is Judges 1:19, that the Canaanites and Philistines had iron in the period of the Judges. And excavations have revealed many iron relics dating right back to the exact time the Bible says. Canaanite oppression during the Judges. They found evidence for that. Deborah's victory over the Canaanites. They found evidence of that. Hidden grain pits in the time of Gideon. They've dug them up. And they may even found the same threshing floor that he was at. Abimelech's destruction of Shechem. A man named Selon found in the ruins of ancient Shechem evidence of Israelite occupation that had been destroyed about the 12th century B.C. And in this layer, he found the ruins of a temple of Baal, believed to have been the very same temple mentioned in Judges 9:4. The burning of Gibeah. They burned Gibeah down. They found the fire remains. Shiloh is indicated in the Bible to have been an important city with turn the page here. From Joshua to David, and then to have been destroyed. A Danish expedition in the 1920s found shreds of evidence that say it was a big city and then all of a sudden it just stopped, just like the Bible says. Saul's house in Gibeah, the temples of Ashtoreth and Dagon, where they brought the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon, the fish god, fell over and broke its neck. They found those. The water course, which David's men gained entrance to Jerusalem. They found that. Solomon's gold, his stables, his navy at Ezion-Geber, and Solomon's building of stones. They found all of these things. Not exactly in very great detail, but they have found them. And I want to read you a little bit about Solomon here. Solomon's stables. The Bible speaks of Solomon's horses. Megiddo is named of one of the cities where he kept his horses. The Oriental Institute has uncovered in Megiddo ruins of stables. And there's a photograph here that shows them. You may see the stone hitching poles, it says in the photograph, to which Solomon's horses were tied, and mangers out of which they ate. Solomon's gold. Solomon's annual income and supply of gold is spoken of as enormous. Shields of gold, bucklers of gold, all the vessels of his palace of gold. His throne of ivory overlaid with gold. Gold is common in Jerusalem as stones, and on and on and on. Amazing to be found, just recently, the mummy of Shishak was found in Tanis in Egypt in a gold-covered sarcophagus, which is a coffin-like thing. Perhaps some of this very same gold which he had taken from Solomon, because it talks about, in the Bible it says, Shishak of Egypt came up and took Solomon's gold, the Bible says. So what they do? They find the mummy of this Shishak, and it's solid gold, and everything all around the mummy's gold. He took Solomon's gold, like the Bible said. And his navy has been found, and so forth. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. I've got well over 100 things that happened. I'll just read as many as I can here. The rebuilding of Jericho is in the Bible, and it's been verified. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember the story in 1 Kings 18? The Oriental Institute found in the ruins of Megiddo, in the stratum of Elijah's time, many jars containing the remains of infants who had been slain in sacrifice to Baal. Prophets of Baal were official, legalized murderers of little children. This helps us to understand why Elijah slew all these prophets. See, God caused them to slay him. Ahab's sudden peace with Ben-Hadad is told on an inscription found back there in Palestine. Ahab's house of ivory has been found. In an inscription to Shalmaneser, mentions Ahab. It says, I destroyed 2,000 chariots and 10,000 men of Ahab, king of Israel. This heathen king saying that he did this. Ahab's ivory house, a Harvard University expedition found in Samaria the ruins of this house. Its walls had been faced with ivory, just like it says in the Bible. It says this in 1 Kings 22:39. Ahab made a house of ivory. The walls were faced with ivory. They dug it up. It's still sitting there. There were thousands of pieces of the most exquisitely carved and inlaid panels, plaques, cabinets, couches. It was just above the ruins of Omri's palace, which is just right, according to the Bible. Moab's rebellion against Israel. How about this one? Jezebel painted her face. Remember that in the scripture? It says that in 2 Kings 9:30. The actual saucers in which Jezebel mixed her cosmetics have been found in Samaria, in the ruins of Ahab's ivory house. Where else? She's his wife. Found the ivory house. They're digging around, probably went to the bathroom or wherever they were, you know, dressing room, and they found it right there. And listen to what it says. They were small stone boxes with a number of holes for various colors, coal for black, turquoise for green, and ochre for red, with a central depression for mixing these things, see? And they still had traces of red in there where she'd mixed these things to paint her face, like the Bible said. Amazing, but they found it. It's right there. Menahem paid tribute to Pul, king of Assyria. Boy, I just don't even know where to go. Captivity of Israel. In 2 Kings, it says, the king of Assyria besieged Samaria 3 years and took it and carried Israel away and brought men from Babylon and placed them in cities of Samaria. That's what the Bible says. Now, Sargon, this king of Assyria, says, and it's an inscription from him, and it says, in my first year, I captured Samaria. Just like it said there in the Bible. And then it says, I took captive 27,290 people, and people of other lands who never paid tribute, I settled in Samaria. So just like the Bible said, he came, he took it, he moved them out, moved other people in. So what does Sargon say? That's what he says. He says, I did it. I took the city, I moved them out, and I brought the other people in. Confirms the Bible perfectly. Nebuchadnezzar's burning of the cities of Judah. In four of the cities mentioned in the book of Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, ash layers of Nebuchadnezzar's fires have been found. Lachish, Bethel, Kirjath Sefer, and Beth Shemesh. David's wall, which he built from Millo around about, remains of this wall have been uncovered for 400 feet. So that's been confirmed. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. Let me just read you a couple more. Belshazzar. No mention of Belshazzar was found in the Babylonian records until 1853. Since then, inscriptions have been found showing him to have been co-regent of the last king of Babylon and throwing light on Daniel 5. And may I add, critics of the Bible used to use the fact that they couldn't find anything about Belshazzar against the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel. It says, King Belshazzar did this and so forth. And they said, Belshazzar, Shmelshazzar. You know, there's one guy that wrote that, actually. And he said, there is no Belshazzar. And that's just because they hadn't found him yet, see? And they said, the Bible isn't true. And they went on and they said, it's making up all these stories that didn't happen. And we don't have anything that confirms it at all. And they were digging around and they found a big, huge inscription at the base of the palace. And it said something like, this is Belshazzar's palace. You know? So pretty soon their argument just had to fall away. The handwriting on the wall. Remember that? They found the wall. At least the foundations of it anyway. And the enrollment of Quirinius, found in Luke 2. Remember when it says they made an enrollment and they were going to be taxed in the time of Jesus? That has been confirmed historically. And I would like to close by reading the story and testimony of Sir William Ramsay, born 1852 in Scotland, and he died in 1916. He became a world-renowned British chemist, traveler, lecturer, and author. In 1881, Sir William Ramsay was a young man of sterling integrity, unimpeachable character, culture, and high education. He had a sincere desire to know the truth about life, God, man, and the universe, but had been educated in an atmosphere of doubt. Early, he held the conviction that the Bible was fraudulent, and he spent years deliberately preparing himself for the announced task of heading an exploration expedition into Asia Minor and Palestine, the home of the Bible. He openly vowed that he would personally dig up the evidence, quote unquote, that the Bible was the fallible product of ambitious monks and not the book from heaven that it claimed to be. He regarded the weakest spot in the whole New Testament to be the journeys of the Apostle Paul, found recorded in the book of Acts. These travels of Paul had never been thoroughly investigated by a team on location, and thus to him they were unverified. So he announced his plan to follow the book of Acts as a guide and attempting to retrace Paul's journeys over the identical routes, thus proved that the apostle could never have made them as described in Holy Writ. Equipped as no other man before him, he journeyed to the biblical area and began 15 years of solid, intensive investigation, determined to dig up the evidence that proved the Bible wrong once and for all. He alone would settle the question for all men and for time immemorial that the Bible was not true. And at the conclusion of this laborious project, having exhausted all possible areas of evidence, and having truly exercised all the wisdom, knowledge, and experience within him, he had compiled an exhaustive manuscript of detailed notes, pinpointing the minutest articles and discoveries found along the way. All scholars, skeptic or no, awaited the publication of this volume with fevered anticipation. And finally, in 1896, he published his masterpiece, a monstrous volume entitled St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. This book caused a furor of dismay among the skeptics of the world. Its attitude was utterly unexpected. Every word on every page was in direct opposition to the announced intention of the author some 15 years before. The disappointment, humiliation, and confusion of opponents of the Bible was complete. Their mouths were stopped. The skeptics reeled and the modernists collapsed. The book was an exquisite exposition, a veritable mountain of solid rock, unassailable by any and every man. Ramsay had indeed proved his case. And the judge of all the earth had said, case closed, court is dismissed. But for the skeptics, all was not over, for their humiliation increased. Ramsay became excited, and he began intensive excavation in many areas. And for the next 20 years, book after book from the same author came rolling off the press into circulation. Each new book brimmed with a new additional evidence of the exact minute truthfulness of the entire New Testament, as tested by the spade on the very spot. The evidence became so overwhelming that it weighed upon the hearts of his former colleagues, and Ramsay began to work overtime. And by his death, he had authored such a vast array of proof that many modernists and infidels who had fought him openly announced a repudiation of their former unbelief, repented before God, and embraced Christianity. Sir William Ramsay's books have stood the test of time. To this date, not even one point in any one of his books has ever been refuted. The Bible is indeed the very Word of God. Let's hold to it and never let it go. Morning service will begin in just a few moments.